Father, we are grateful once again, Lord, to we recognize that we have a very great privilege in our country to stand here and talk openly without fear of reprisal about things that are important to us and things that are important to you. Thank you for that privilege. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us tonight and you would help us and you would walk with us and smile as we look at another part of what it means to be married and to be made in your image. So bless us tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, how many of you, this is your first or second time here? Okay, good. That tells me what I got to do. All right, here's where we started, okay? Every society in the beginning. That's right, in the beginning. Every society has marriage. Marriage is most often defined by the state, and the church has historically said okay with that as long as what the state says agrees with our perspective on it. So the state issues marriage licenses, the state decides who can and cannot do the marrying, that sort of thing. The state has, in our country, has for quite some time been eroding that responsibility, I think. And that's okay. That's what the state does. You've heard me say a couple different times, I'm not going to worry about what the court does or what the government does. That's the Lord's domain. As an American, I exercise my right to vote, but I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to lose sleep over the decisions that are made. If I understand Romans 13, that's the Lord's responsibility. What I'm concerned about is what's happening here in our county and in our church, and the impact that we have. So we start with the idea that marriage is almost always, has been historically, for ever since we can go back and look, been defined by the state, and it pretty much agrees with what the church has said, if there's significant Christian influence. So the question we started out with here in this class was, what is the purpose of marriage? We're not going to go back and review that, but we took a look at that, and then next week when we finish, we're going to look at the whole question of power, especially as it relates to sexuality and the issues that come with marriage, such as divorce and that sort of thing. We've already taken a peek into the question of same sex. We'll probably look more at that again next week. That's where we're going to end up. So I said there's three things that I think we need to define that make us uniquely Christian. One is, well, you tell me, what are they? Okay, we're made in the image of God. What else?
Covenant.
Okay, we have covenant, and what else? One flesh. And depending on how you define those three terms, will decide if you understand marriage in a uniquely different way than the rest of the world. My experience in the Western church is that we have lost our perspective of what these three things really mean. So if you talk to an average person going to church, well, Genesis 1, everybody's made in the image of God, so I guess we're not distinct from the rest of the world, if that's as deep as we go. We all express some level of covenant when we say, I do, so apparently we're not significantly different from the world, if that's all the further we go. And in one flesh, if it's defined in terms of sexuality or sexual intimacy, well, the world experiences that as well. And so I believe we have lost in our culture a true sense of what a Christian calling of marriage is all about. So we have looked at these two already, and tonight we're going to look at this one here. And what we said with these, properly understood, the image of God has to do with, right out of the gate, has to do with gender and sexuality, the way God made us. Genesis 1. In the image of God, he made them male and female, he made them. So differentiated gender or a distinction in gender is part of who we are as a created human race. We are unique in the world. In all the ancient creation stories, we are unique in that we focus on us and our differentiated gender. Every other creation story, the ancient Near East, focus on the gods and their gender differences. And so we have ours completely opposite of what you find in the ancient Near East, their creation stories. And there's a reason for that, because that's the beginning of understanding image bearing, is the way we relate to each other. So the concept of image bearing has to do, as you move into the New Testament, you begin to understand that image bearing has a lot to do with the way we connect and the way we relate, as male and female in particular. We talked quite a bit about during that time that masculinity, it's interesting that the Bible never defines masculinity or femininity. It doesn't try to, and so we should be careful to not try to define it too precisely either. But I think that masculinity is best defined in the context of femininity, and femininity is best defined in the context of masculinity. So our world, our culture has got it completely backwards. Women, your femininity is being defined by the media, and it's being defined by how you look, how sexual you are, what you wear, what you do, that sort of things. And so I don't think it's very successful. I don't think it's very effective. And so I think we have a whole culture, and the same is true for men, by the way, chasing a dream. It's best defined in terms of a relationship with each other. So my masculinity is revealed and highlighted and exposed in marriage, in a unique way in marriage, as well as just in this right here. So I come up, and most of you I know, women, I come up and I give you hugs, and I enjoy that, and you enjoy that. And there's something healthy about that if it's appropriate. So image bearing starts with the basic idea that male and female are relating together, and as they relate in a healthy way, several things happen. Right off the bat, they begin to model or reveal to the culture around us the one true God, the Trinity. Okay? How would the world ever learn about the Trinity? They can only learn about the Trinity by watching the way we relate. Otherwise, it's an academic exercise. We talked during that night about if you took your child from the day they were born till the time they left for college, every single day, even when they're one day old, every single day, and you sat down and you told them how important integrity is, but you never live a life of integrity, which is going to win? Your life, right? That's going to win out the way you live it out. All the teaching in the world doesn't mean anything. So whatever we do not put in practice in the church becomes an academic exercise. Okay? So one of the things that we've been doing, working on as elders, is looking at our doctrinal statement. Those are all statements that are just academic exercises for most of you because we don't ever talk about where they're lived out. Where's the Trinity lived out? If we never live it out and you can't connect the dots to our life with a theological statement, then the theological statement doesn't mean that much. You could discard it. You could get by without it because it hasn't changed your life. Marriage is one of those places, as we relate together, husband and wife, male and female, where the Trinity is revealed. It's not the only place. That's a core of intimacy that as you move out into the church, we get to this group, pretty soon we get to the bigger group, and pretty soon we get to the amphitheater with all the visitors. As we as a church function in a healthy way, in the way we connect, in the way we talk, in the way we live our lives, then the world captures a glimpse of the Trinity. It's real popular today to talk about incarnational living, living Jesus out in culture. And I have no problem with that. I just think it's a little short-sighted. We should be, we should live out the Trinity. That's what we should live out. And so the best picture that we can give to the world of what the Trinity is like is the way we connect here. So image bearing is primarily, I think, in a Christian marriage, related to modeling for others what this true God that we believe in, this one true living God, looks like. And it's the way we relate together. The opposite side of that coin is that we look to the Trinity and the teachings of Scripture to inform, teach us what our relationship should look like. So it's a reciprocal relationship. Our understanding of the Trinity informs us. So the Trinity, for instance, is mutually submissive to one another. You look in Ephesians 5, submit yourselves to one another out of fear or reverence for Christ. We're actually going to look at that tonight again. We've already seen it once. We're going to look at it from a different perspective. So the Trinity helps us understand what relationship is like, and then we turn right around and our marriage becomes the first statement of witness to the world around us. That's why I think Jesus and Paul both took us back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And Paul goes on, we'll look at it in Ephesians 5, to even clarify further that he's talking about, it's a mystery, but he's talking about Christ and the church. So the way we function in marriage is a statement to the world about who this one true God is and our convictions. That's why I say all the time, it's very important how you live out your faith. If the scriptures, they don't say something lightheartedly. If they say don't grumble and complain, then don't grumble and complain, right? Or be very careful how you do it and to whom you do it to. Because that's a statement. If we as a church are a grumbling church, we have nothing to say to a world that grumbles. We've lost our testimony. Well, marriage is one of those key places. So image bearing has to do a lot with how we represent the one true living God to the world. Covenant, it's easy to say, well, every non-believer enters into a covenant. That's true. But if we don't have any better, more effective way of living out that covenant than the world, then we're no different than the world. And so covenant, I think, is central in teaching us something very different. If this reveals how the Trinity functions in this one true God, covenant teaches us how this one true God relates to us. He doesn't break his promises, does he? He doesn't do that. That's how the world learns. They look at us. Okay, if the divorce rate in our country is 50% and the divorce rate in the church is 50%, where's our voice? Where did it go? It disappeared. We took a long look last week in the concept of covenant, going all the way back in the Old Testament. The marriage was used primarily as a metaphor to help the Israelites understand spiritual idolatry. They broke their covenant with their God. And so he uses marriage to, all the prophets, many of them use marriage to explain this is what's happening with God. Because you broke your covenant here, that's a picture of what's happening here. And by the way, I would suggest that physical adultery is very closely connected to spiritual adultery. Very closely connected. And so covenant is where you fulfill your obligations, your promises. So we looked in those passages, and what we saw was the ideal of marriage, which God holds very high, actually allows not the right word because you do allow. God never intends that you divorce, break a covenant. So when he was confronted, and we're going to look at this passage tonight as well again, Matthew 19, about divorce, when he was asked about divorce, he doesn't talk about divorce. He goes right back to Genesis 1 and 2 and says, well, let's go back and take a look at what God intended. And they said, then why did Moses command us to issue a certificate of divorce? And he said, he didn't command at all. He allowed you to issue a certificate of divorce purely out of your own hardness of heart. It's your own weakness is the reason he allowed you to do it. So the story of Hosea and Gomer is a powerful story that shows us that even in God's highest ideal, adultery is not sufficient enough reason to get divorced. It's not. It's only because of weakness, sinfulness, brokenness that we're allowed to do that. Homer was a prostitute, and Gomer was a prostitute, and Hosea married her. God told her, go told him to, and then she took off. Yeah, I had a kid or two, and it took off. And God said, go back, buy her back, which she did. He did. He went and paid for her and brought her back and showed her love again as a picture of what God does for us, to us. So I understand this is not meant to make anybody feel guilty at all. I understand that sometimes we have limitations as humans. I get that. I have no problem walking that road with you, okay? I hope it never happens anymore in our church. It might. I hope not. But how we portray the covenant that we have between us is a model to the world of how God covenants with us. How else is the world going to see it? Where else are they going to see it? So it starts right in the core of our marriage. So if we learn forgiveness, we learn grace, we learn to overlook the sinfulness of the other person, then the world looks at that and says, my, oh my, what an amazing thing. What that says to me is that our divorce rate should be very small. It's not. That's because we've lost our perspective. We've lost our vision. It's become more now about how happy you are. That's what it's come down to. And happiness is not a reason to marry, nor is it a reason to divorce. That's not a reason given in Scripture that I know of. Happiness is more, marriage is more about your holiness. helping you transform and grow into the image of Christ, which is what we're talking about here, than your happiness. So be very careful. If you're not happy in your marriage, by all means, don't live with it. Don't become complacent. Don't get marginalized. Don't become mediocre. If you're not happy in your marriage, step forward. It's okay. There's no shame in that. That's the norm, all right? In fact, I bet if I talk to every single couple in this room, I bet it's 100% that you go through phases where you're not happy with the other person. That's part of it. That's okay. We practice in our culture, in the church, we don't allow you to be honest. Let me say it that way. We don't allow you to be honest. We expect you to reflect on the outside some level of happiness, joy, perfection. But on the inside, you know what I know as a pastor? There's a bunch of you that are not happy. I get it. When I first got here as a new pastor two years ago, I read the Constitution, and the elders, when the elders appoint a man to be an elder or a person, I have veto rights by Constitution. As senior pastor, I'm the only person in the church has veto rights. And I don't have to explain my reasoning according to the Constitution. I couldn't quite figure out why that was there until I've been here 2 years and I know a whole lot of your life stories. I know a lot of things about a lot of people in our church, and I know that there's sometimes I need to say to the elders, this person is not ready to be an elder yet. We have some more work to do. I can't tell you why, and I'm not gonna. I'm just saying no. So I finally figured out why. Our forefathers had some wisdom there to put that clause in, because I know a lot about people, and it's okay. That's part of the journey, is learning how to work through things. So by all means, if you're not happy, don't become satisfied with mediocrity. Come in and let's talk. It's one of the things I do every week is meet with couples. That's just something I do. And this is important. If this models to the people around us who this one true living God is by the way we express our image and relationship, by the way we make our commitment and live with each other through rough times, this is what models to the world the covenant God has made with us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to turn his back on us. He's going to forgive us. He's going to walk with us. You see that? Understand that so far? Okay. When you get to one flesh, sure, it does have the idea of sexual intimacy, no question about that, but it's a whole lot more than that. The very concept of one flesh, the two, we'll get into the details in a minute, but what this has to highlight, I'll go ahead and give you the punchline up front, is this is where transformation occurs. I am in very close quarters with Nancy. You want to know what I'm like? Go ask her. You want to know what I'm like? Ask my kids. It's okay. I've given permission to people for, people permission for 25, 30 years. Some people take me up on it. And they learn things about me. You want to know what I'm like? Go ask my kids. And you'll find out the truth. You want to know? Nancy will tell you. I can't think of anything that I've said, don't share that with anybody. Because what you'll find is, like you, all of you, I'm a broken person. I have a past with sin in it. And you'll find also a pattern of redemption and grace and forgiveness and mercy and resulting joy. You'll find that. That's what you'll find. So to 20-somethings, when we first started out at Pug Ryan's a couple of years ago, they asked me, they said, you've alluded to, and I had already shared with the elders, they said, you've alluded to your sexual brokenness. And they said, will you tell us the whole story? They said, the whole story? And they said, yeah. And I said, you mean like when I was abused at 6 years old with people in our home? You were? Yeah. What was it like? It's horrible. It's terrible. How'd you overcome that? Well, I told them what I did. What else? Tell us more of the story. You want to know about my struggles with pornography through the teenage years and into my young adult years? You struggle with the pornography? I did. Absolutely did. And I just was transparent and told them the story. There's not much to hide. I understand discretion, but the truth is I'm an example, as you are, of redemption and grace. That's what life is about. That's what life with the Lord should be like. So when you get into this one flesh idea, the coming together, this is where transformation occurs. This is all about our spiritual formation. Now, what is this model to the world? Nobody wants to remain where they are. Very few people say, you're looking at it. This is it. Nirvana. I've arrived. I don't know of anybody like that. Nobody wants to be an idiot. Nobody wants to be hurting. Nobody wants to be lonely. Nobody wants to be to experience the things we experience. I am convinced that's why the mainline churches in our country are declining at an extremely rapid rate. It's because when they gave up on redemption, why go? If there's no redemption, why go to church? Just to go sing some songs? Really? The moment you normalize anything, the moment you normalize sin, it's no longer in need of redemption. In our culture, we have pretty much normalized divorce. We have. We're becoming fairly comfortable with the various levels of sexual immorality. Okay, so if I were to do a show of hands, I did this 2 years ago at Iron Hour, I'm not going to do it tonight, but if I say we have a pastor that looks at pornography one time, how many of you think he should be disciplined? Well, any man that raises his hand is going to get stuck in that discipline pool too. Okay? Or has a lustful thought or anything. Okay, well then you have somebody, a pastor that's developed perhaps an addiction. How many of you think they should be disciplined or fired? Then you have a pastor that, when I did this with at Iron Hour a couple years ago, more and more hands each step of the way, has a one-time affair, okay? And they go through, they get caught. How many of you think they should be disciplined? They have a long-term affair or affair with many women. They have an affair with men. They have an affair with many men. So the further down you go, the more hands would go up and say, we can't accept that, all right? But no hand, the way I started the conversation was since I've come to Dillon Community Church, I've committed adultery. And Frank was the chairman at the time, Frank Butler, sitting over on the side. As soon as I said that, he goes, because he's used to me by then, because we've been friends for 6 months, he knows my style. And somebody said, you're joking, right? I said, no, I'm not joking at all, I'm telling the truth. And one of the young people, it surprised me, it was a young person, I expected an older person, said, because you've lusted after a woman in your heart, Matthew 5, absolutely, it's adultery. It's just as much of adultery as what the guy does down here. But we have, because of cultural impact, we have a varying place, each of us a line in the sand where we say, okay, we can't go beyond this. And that's okay. I'm not criticizing that. I think that's an okay thing, because sometimes we have to live with that. I know a friend, he got divorced, his wife, he had good reasons for getting divorced. He was in leadership, he was a deacon in a church, was teaching a Sunday school class, and so they pulled him out of leadership, pulled him out of teaching the class, said, we just want to give you some space and time to heal. And he said, okay. And she ended up leaving him for another man, a divorce, and all of that. And from everything I could tell, and apparently the church agreed, that he wasn't the one that was really complicit, at least directly. He contributed to whatever the environment was that created it. But he waits a year, and he says, can I teach again? No, not yet. He waits 2 years. Can I teach again? No, not yet. And he had this, you know, he was branded, big D. And so he finally left the church and went to another church. It was a church made up of all divorced people. Okay? He became an elder right away. Because in their culture, that wasn't a shameful thing. They'd already been through it, and he already had a lot of wisdom. And so it's not necessarily a bad thing that each church identifies what it is that will create disunity and disruption in the church. I think that's a healthy thing. And it's going to be different with different churches. I have no problem with that. Because everybody, I think, would agree that because I had a lustful thought and committed adultery, at least I hope you agree, I shouldn't be disciplined over that. Okay? I say, Lord, I shouldn't have done it. I'm sorry. Thanks for loving me and thanks for understanding. And I move on and experience forgiveness. But I think there's no question. I think 100% of us somewhere down here would say discipline needs to occur. All right? The problem is that when we become, the more accustomed we become to culture, with to what's going on in culture, that line moves, and it moves steadily. And so then it becomes a question is, okay, where do we actually draw the line? Well, I'm going to draw the line way before our divorce rate equals that of culture, because we've lost that part of our witness. We've just lost it. We're no different. I can't believe 50% of the people in our church have divorced because their spouses have committed adultery. That's not what I'm seeing or hearing in the church. So if the world can't look at this and see us growing in godliness because of our marriages, precisely because of our marriages, then why get married? Can you think of another reason? Of all the places, of all the relationships in the world, this is the place where we should experience forgiveness and grace first. Where we should experience hope. Where we should experience failure, and it's okay. Recovery from that. I asked Nancy, so if I ever, you know, I don't, everything's going to happen, but I didn't think David and some of the others are going to do it. If I ever get, you know, fall into sin, I love that language because it makes me not so responsible. I tripped or something. Right? Will you forgive me? She goes, yeah, but I'll kill you, so it won't matter. So the whole concept of one flesh, that's the third part of it, has to do with when the world looks at us, they understand there is true redemption, transformation occurring in that marriage, and they watch, and they see it. People want to, they want to become something better. And transformation, we're created for change. That's theologically an imperative. An immutable God cannot create an immutable creature. Immutability means God is unchanging. It's not possible. Because the moment you say there's no change, then we the assumption is that we're equal to God. So God, by definition, can only create humans that change. What that means is we're going to be changing for all of eternity. We're going to be growing, we're going to be learning for all of eternity. If we ever exhaust the knowledge of God, then we're equal to God. That's never going to happen. So we were created from the very beginning to change. And I know that you generally feel, a lot of humans, I don't really like change, but the truth is you actually do like it. Not being stereotypical too much, a little bit here, but if you think about the Middle Ages, or, you know, 900 A.D. or 1200 A.D., shepherd boy in Germania or Britannica, what would it change in their lifetime? Not much. Maybe the design of a plow handle, I don't know. But not much, right? Do you know the average person today is exposed to 30 gigabytes of data every single day of their life? Change is a norm. It's the norm for us. We change constantly. I don't particularly pay attention to clothing styles, but I know that from time to time, a shirt is missing out of my closet, and there's a new one in its place. I may be alone in that. I don't know. Is that grounds for divorce? Some days. I mean, you ought to see where'd my shirt go? But Nancy's acutely aware of what is happening with changes in clothing, okay? And I suspect a lot of you women in here, and probably several of you men, I'm not wired that. I don't even think about it. Nancy, she hasn't given up. She'll say it. I went hiking with so-and-so. Who's so-and-so? Well, she wore a red dress on Sunday. I don't even notice what people wear, you know? I don't even think about that. So Nancy and I are walking down the mall. This is a couple years back. We're down in Littleton. And Christmas time, we're holding hands. And so she said, did you see what this mother and a 16-year-old daughter, I think around 16, young teenager, passed by. Did you see what that teenage girl was wearing? And I turned around, I looked, and I said, no, actually, I noticed her mother. So Nancy gives me a hug and she goes, I just love it that you're so normal. I didn't notice the 16-year-old girl. Wow, I don't like that, what she's wearing. It's very acutely aware, sensitive to that. Guys, you know, some of you guys in here notice, you notice cars. Nancy loves to give me a hard time. She'll say, what year is that Jeep? It's 96. How do you know? I can tell by the rim. I know Jeeps, okay? I can tell by what's on the outside of the Jeep. Or who wants to go back to DOS on their computers? Well, many of you aren't even old enough to remember DOS, but who wants to go back and learn all those commands again? Who wants to go back to Windows 3.1? Good night. I can't wait till Windows 10 comes out. Just got the email today. I'm getting ready to upgrade all my computers. I notice change. I like change. You do too. You like finding better ways of doing things. That's the way you were created. That's at the heart of the one flesh concept is transformation. That you are naked and unashamed. You are in the presence of someone else who, through covenant, is not going to run away when they learn the truth about you. And because of that commitment, the positive side of it, you're going to become a better person. Some of you have heard me tell the story that when I, many years ago, when I worked for 20, 25 years ago, I worked for a public service company as an auditor, internal auditor. Nancy came home one day, and Nancy's dad was a vice president for the company. So he died 4 years before we got married, so I never met him, but he was a vice president. So she grew up in an executive home where integrity was very critical. It's very important. She learned that in an early lesson. So she doesn't even remember this incident, by the way. You could ask her, and she'll tell the story, but she'll say, Jim tells me this happened. So she comes home, and she gives me a bag of pens. So what are the pens for? And she goes, to go put in your desk at work. And I said, they give me pens at work. That is part of my benefit package, you know. And she says, yeah, but what does the pen say on it? So I look it up, and I pull it out, and it said, for property of PSCO, Public Service Company of Colorado, official use only. And I said, good night. I said, you're going to make a big deal over what I use in a year, a quarter's worth of ink? You know what she said? That's all your integrity's worth to you? I thought I married better than that. Now, that's my recollection. So it's like, I mean, she stopped me in my tracks. And I said, yeah, I guess if I am going to cheat, I might as well do it for at least $5 million. So I took the pens and I put them in my desk drawer. Fast forward to 2 or 3 months. And I'm down at the other end of the building where my office is, and my supervisor went in, and I'm at the other end. She's down there doing something, and she left her pen on her desk. She steps in, and she says, can I borrow a pen? I go, yeah. So I open the drawer. And I have all these pens that don't belong to public service. She goes, what are all the pens for? And I said, I don't pay attention to when I use this, and sometimes I use it at home. And so Nancy brought me some pens in from the store, just so I hope it's okay, just to keep the ledgers equal. And she goes, oh, okay. And she walks out, and she's not a Christian at all, any sense of the word. She gets through the door, and she turns around, and she says, and that's why I've promoted you 3 times, because I don't ever worry about your integrity. Okay, Nancy was the one that was a catalyst to help me rethink my integrity. Now, what was easier, to humble yourself and go, gulp, I guess she's right, or to argue with her? It's only a quarter. It's not worth worrying about. Okay, see what I mean by the one flesh concept? We live in such close quarters here. This allows us to make the commitment to forgive and to love. This allows us to stay in close quarters when it's not very comfortable sometimes. It's really not. The one flesh model?
No, just the whole concept.
Well, the whole, my contention is that the entire institution of marriage is disappearing in our culture. I mean, divorce rate's on decline, but that's because people aren't getting married anymore. It's not a positive thing. It's just there's less people getting married. But those that do get married, especially in the church, we've really lost the perspective of the true power of marriage, not only in our own personal lives, but in representing God to the world. So I would say that this is gone here. It's largely gone in the church. I asked Mark Young, I was asked to marry somebody, and again, I know you've heard some of the stories. And last year, and I went, she was a student of mine at Denver Seminary. So when I went to meet with her and her fiance, I got to her apartment. First thing I noticed is they're living together. Okay. I didn't say anything. I just got to know him, spent some time. So then a little bit later, they're up at our house. And I said, why did you want me to marry you? And she said, well, you're more of a pastor to me than my pastors. I go to a megachurch. I don't even know them. But you've walked the road with me for 12 years now. And you know me really well. And I said, okay. Well, I have a conundrum then. When I got to your house last week, I saw that you were living together. And are you sleeping together too? And they both said, well, yeah. And I said, okay, here's the conundrum. If I don't say anything, I'm going to violate my own conscience. But if I'm not careful, I'm going to wreck something that is really good between you that God is doing. I don't want to do that. So I decided the best thing to do is to invite you into the conversation with me, and let's start talking about it. So he said, what's wrong with this? And I said, well, let me explain to you a theology of Christian marriage. I talked for 30 minutes. He's a brand spanking new Christian. His eyes were this big, no lie, deer in the headlight. Look, and she just started crying, and she cried for 30 minutes all the time I talked. And I got done, and he looked at her, and he said, I had no idea. And he said, I am sorry. We've got a month till we're getting married. I'm going to move out. I didn't even ask for that, you know? Hadn't gotten that far yet. And he just did it on his own accord. And she just said, no one has ever explained it to me, and she's a seminary graduate. So I started calling up my former students around the country and asking all of them, can you explain the theology of Christian marriage? Guess what the answer was? Unanimous. No. So I go to the elders. Guess what the answer was? Unanimous. No. I've asked half a dozen people in our church. Guess what the answer is? No. And it's like, wow, where did we lose it? So when Mark and Priscilla came up, he's the president of Denver Seminary, we had dinner together a couple months back, and I told him that story. And I said, Mark, you have a PhD. Where in your journey did you form a theology of Christian marriage? Where'd that happen? And he goes, oh my gosh, it never did happen. And I said, why? Why is that? Didn't happen for me either. Never talked about it in seminary. And he said, that's a carryover from an old model, he thinks, where maybe two generations ago, Christians coming into seminary, they already knew their calling by God. They had been raised in Christian homes. They'd probably gone to an undergraduate at a Bible college. So by the time they got to seminary, some of those things were assumed. That's not true anymore. Honestly, half the students that come to Denver Seminary don't have a clue what they're going to do. And part of our responsibility when I'm teaching is to help them think about what they're going to be doing. That wasn't the case two generations ago. And that just slipped through the cracks. So we lost it. It's gone. Right. Why come to church? I mean, Mark told me, I asked him that question. Mark, why? What do you get from church you don't get anyplace else? He told me about 6 months later, he goes, you're still keeping me awake at night trying to figure the answer out to that. Why come to church? If you can't answer that question, then why come? Out of duty? I mean, a lot of you, especially older ones, are duty-bound because of your culture. But to really answer the theological, the spiritual question of why is this important? Some of you may have heard the name Howard Hendricks. I'm not a name dropper, but I'm going to drop his name. He's a good man. He's a perfect man now. He's in heaven. I had the privilege of, he takes one PhD student a year to be a research assistant, and I got to do that in my PhD program. And I spent a whole year with him and helped him write one of his books. And what I got, the benefit of being with him for a year was, he said, except for my wife, you have the highest priority in my life, except for my wife and children. So I don't care if I'm in a board meeting. If you need me, you just call my assistant, and she'll come get me out of the board meeting. That's how important you are. And he was there when my oldest son was in trouble with drugs and all that, really walked me through that. But I asked him, you've been around for 30, 40 years, whatever it was at that time, and what's the difference in the student now versus 30, 40 years ago? And he said, 30 years ago, the student would come into my office and say, Prof, what can I help you with? Can I file papers? Can I do something? Today, the students come in and they say, Prof, what do I need to do to be successful? He just captured in 30 seconds the whole cultural shift that we've gone through. And we've lost lots of things. We've lost the ability to think theologically. So I went to the seminary to take a look at how theologians were approaching this whole question. And I just looked up theology of marriage. I went to the marriage section. I found about 10 or 12 linear feet of books on how-to. And I found this many books on theology of marriage. They're all 30 years old or older, except for one. They're all written by Catholic priests, except for one. Okay? And I just sat there and I stared at it. And Denver Seminary is a great theological library. It's current. And I said, how on earth did we lose such a core piece? No wonder we're all getting divorced.
When does your next book come out?
Yeah. Now you're sounding like my wife. Careful. That might engage in one flesh discussions. All right. So think about this summary. Image, the way we connect as males and female, especially in marriage, that's under a microscope. This reveals to the world this one true living God, the Trinity, because they relate in mutually submissive, mutually loving, always helping each other, and so that's how we can reveal it. Covenant is about us making a commitment to another person no matter what. And the world can look at us and say, boy, those people really follow through on their commitments. I'm beginning to understand who this God is. And then we can teach them through our marriages and outside of marriage and just our friendships here. By the way, the same is true in our friendships. You trip and fall, you end up in sin. Don't go run into another church. Don't go hide. Come tell me, for crying out loud. Okay? I understand redemption and grace. I've been there. Third one, one flesh. This is where transformation occurs, is in the heart of the marriage. And that's where the world can look at us and say, boy, those people continually grow. Look at that. That's what they want. That's why we have people coming to us here at our church that are, you know, drug addicts. And hold on one second. Pause this for a second. On an MP3 somewhere. So one flesh is where the world can look at us and say they're serious about their faith and look at how they're maturing in their marriages. Look what marriage is producing. Marriage is a good thing. And if you get married and you fail and you get married and you fail, you get married and you fail, if that becomes a pattern in your life, which by God's grace, that's not a normal pattern in our church, but if that does happen, then you really begin to lose that. And you really begin to focus the core of marriage on happiness, contentment, not on the impact that you have in the life of another person. So I define marriage very simply as the opportunity to minister to another person in a way that no one else can. No one else can do for Nancy what I can do for her. No one else can irritate her as much as I can either, but but no one else can do that. To really show true forgiveness, and that's reciprocal, both of us, to show true grace. There's nothing more wonderful than to realize you've done something really stupid and to have your wife say, it's okay. It's all right. There's just something freeing about that. Makes me want to be a better person. There's nothing more catalytic than to have your wife say, really, is that all your integrity's worth? Yikes. No, I want it to be worth more than that. And so what we have between us is something very healthy in the way of expectations, not demands, but healthy expectations about what does a good marriage look like. We want each other to be growing in the Lord. And over time, we've learned to want to forgive the other person. That's one flesh. Let's look at one flesh a little bit more technically now, okay? The core meaning behind one flesh really is not related to the sexual relationship. That's a very shallow response. The whole concept of one flesh in both Hebrew and Greek combines this idea of flesh, my humanness, okay, with the concept of unity to produce, to discuss the whole person. All right? It combines two ideas. One is flesh, which has to do with, you know, who I am. I don't divide the person up between body, soul, and spirit. I think we are an integrated entity that has different aspects to us. Okay? We can talk about our emotions, our heart, the way we feel. We can talk about our intellect and the way we think. We could talk about our flesh as we get older. I'm getting older. I'm getting used to it. And I hate it, but it's happening. And it seems to be happening at a faster rate with every surgery. So, but it takes this entire person called Jim, and it attaches it to the word one. It's not a quantitative idea. It's a qualitative idea, oneness or unity. It's an existential, metaphysical, or an idea that happens in relationship. When we come together, we all experience some level of change when we enter into relationships. The millennials get that, just like that. They recognize that I have a journey and you're on a journey. When our journeys connect, both of our journeys change. We head in a slightly different direction. They get that. So the very core meaning of this idea of one flesh has to do with the totality of the person and the way we're impacted. So Jesus, when asked about divorce, let's look at Matthew 19. If you have your Bibles, if not, that's okay. I'm going to read it to you. If you want a Bible, there's some up there, right around behind the board. His answer is a puzzling answer. Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, so there's Genesis 1, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis 2. So he brought them together. Right away he brought these two key ideas together. Image bearing, male and female, and one flesh. Brought them together. Boom, boom. That was his answer. You'd think he'd start talking about divorce, but he didn't. He says, haven't you read? Let's talk about what marriage actually is. Okay? Let's talk about what it is. Forget divorce. So this is what it's all about. So they are no longer two. They're no longer individual people, but they become one. They're therefore unified. Therefore, what God has joined together, see it? What God has joined together, this is not talking on the surface, is talking about the sexual relationship, but at the very core of it, there's something that happens when you come together that's unique and really wonderful. Let no one separate. So they say, well, then why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce? And he says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Okay? Commits adultery. Maybe you could think of it this way. And this may be, maybe it doesn't feel very good to you. I apologize for that. What if you have levels, okay, of relationship? You have the ideal, which is right here. And the ideal is one man and one woman. The actual ideal is one Christian man and one Christian woman. That's the actual ideal. That isn't a relationship with God. It doesn't get any better than that. Last week we talked about, just to refresh your memory, we talked about why some of you asked, what is wrong with same sex? Other than the fact that the Bible calls it a sin. Okay, forget that for just a moment. The Bible calls lots of things sin that we do all the time. Okay, and I heard Mary Van Leeuwen, a very famous psychologist, and she drew a diagram. She said, we now have 100 years of data. If we map out how men act and think, we can draw it on a, plot it out on a bell curve. Of course you can. You can plot everything in the universe on that. He said, now, if you plot out how women think, it looks like this. The difference between the two is minuscule compared to the rest of creation. In other words, we are far more alike than we are different. So then she said, where we overlap, where you find common ground, is where companionship occurs. That's where we enjoy each other's presence. That's where joy comes from and things like that. Where you see difference, that's where transformation occurs. And our differences. And that was just very helpful for me to grasp why God's ultimate design is male and female, because we enjoy each other, but we shape each other at the same time. So what if the ideal is one man, one Christian man, one Christian woman, living in God's presence and enjoying his presence? Okay, that's the ideal. Then you begin to go down and you start looking in the Old Testament and you find layers below this where God, although it's not his ideal, he still demonstrates grace. So you have concubinage, men with concubines. You have men with prostitutes, Judah and Tamar, Genesis. You have all kinds of things going on that isn't legitimate, but God still shows grace, all right? So what if a divorced person is in this category here? It's not the ideal. Jesus is very clear, so is Paul. They don't mince any words at all, none. Anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So if you're a divorced person, that's what's happened. Let's just call it what it is. Forget the shame. I don't want any guilt or shame. I don't want you to feel bad about this. I want you to think about it, okay, to ponder it. And so a divorced person, what do you do with a divorced person? If they marry, they commit adultery. Do we ask them to divorce? That feels uncomfortable to us, doesn't it? But yet, Scripture's clear, it's adultery. So here's an example where it's no longer in the ideal mode, but God is still going to work grace into it. So Mark asked me, I think it's a great question, what about same-sex marriage? Why is that any worse than committing adultery? I can't answer that question. Honestly. So I asked one of our elders, just in a conversation, if two men came here that were married, would you want them to divorce? And they said, I think I'd feel more comfortable if they did. And I said, okay, how about two people that are divorced and married that are committing adultery? Would you want them to divorce? And he said, wow. No. I said, what about a gay couple that comes that has a family? They've been raising kids. Maybe their kids are 12 years old, 14 years old. They either adopt them or they're born in vitro if they're women. How about that? Would you want them to divorce? Huh. It gets real personal real fast. It does. In other words, one size does not fit all. Question, the better question is, how do we bring about within this relationship a process where we can actually help them move toward a better, healthier place, more toward redemption? So what if the scripture, we see no question about it, none whatsoever, that God's ideal from in Genesis account, it's one man, one woman, Jesus refers back to it, Paul refers back to it, but in between we got all kinds of gray areas and messy areas and areas where it's not the ideal, and yet God still works his grace. Bathsheba's in the line of Christ. And yet, clear picture of adultery. See how messy it gets? It's fun being an elder and a pastor in this church. This is what we do. We work with people. So I've told the elders, rarely can I give a quote, biblical answer. A woman comes in my office and says, this has happened. I just found out my husband has been abusing my kids and I'm getting a divorce. So I have a choice, abuse, divorce. Neither of those represent the ideal. So I ask the question, which is going to help move this family toward redemption? Okay? She's made up her mind, I'm going to help her get a divorce. Because protection of the kids trumps, to me, trumps everything else. It gets really messy. So here's the way we're thinking as elders about this whole idea of as we formulate positions and posture, if you will. We have, as a church, let's create a position or a posture of what we believe. We believe X. So I've told the elders we have nothing in any of our core documents or statements anywhere about what we believe about a sexual relationship. Nothing. I would like them to create one. So let's create a value. We value prayer. We value healthy sexual relationships. Okay? Then, outside of that, we can have individual positions, each of us. Okay? So one person may think that a divorced person should never remarry. Another one says, well, I think it's okay for them to remarry. We have that. On the gay issue in our church, from what I can tell, from my conversations, we're divided 50-50. That's what I can tell. That's what it looks like to me in our church. Okay? All right.
Which question exactly?
On the gay marriage issue?
Okay.
On whether it's okay, or whether sexual orientation, same sex is okay and gay marriage is okay. It feels to me that we're 50-50 based on my conversations, because I'm hearing it from both sides. All right. So, how do we create a posture that represents Scripture well and moves people toward redemption? I want gay people coming to our church. And I'm not in any hurry to transform them. I'm okay letting them come at their pace. I'm okay having coffee, talking with them about the Lord, having great conversations. And it may take a long time. I want drug addicts coming to our church. But what I want to see is I want to see a slow movement toward redemption over time. So maybe we have different postures. So we develop a posture that says we value healthy sexual relationships. And I'm even okay defining it in terms of, in fact, I'm working on it for the elders. What does that mean? God's original and ultimate intent is that it's one man and one woman. But God also shows grace when it's not. And so we create a posture around what we see as ideal, and we lead people in that way, but we also allow grace for when people come in that have messed up their lives and hurt themselves in hard ways.
Do you believe that gay and lesbian people can change, or is it an inborn characteristic?
That's a great question. Do I believe that gay people can change? Or is it inborn? Now you're talking about kind of source. What's the source of the sexual orientation? I don't know the answer to that. It's not my area of field. I don't do any research in it.
I just want to be dealing with.
Yeah. And honestly, it's not important to me. Because every area, let's say we could prove any area of sin that is genetic. Let's just say we could. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the source is. It still needs redemption. My point is that the moment we normalize something, it's no longer in need of redemption. So let's don't normalize it. Over here, we have the concept that it's an abomination. And over here, we have the concept that it's normal. Therefore, we don't have to worry about it. We don't need to change it. Okay? Whatever it is, lying or whatever. And I'm saying, why don't we just leave it where it is in Scripture with grace? And let's start the journey with people and start having discussion and not be in a hurry. I mean, most of you know we have a couple in our church already. And I'm having great conversations with them about it. Have they changed their mind yet? Not yet. They may never change their mind about it. So it becomes very complex when families get involved and things like that. But this whole concept right here of one flesh, it teaches me that even Jesus goes back to the very beginning. He set the standard very high. By the way, every time Jesus sets a standard, it's almost impossible. Have you noticed that? Almost always. In other words, it really does require the Spirit and grace. You've heard it said not to commit adultery. I tell you, if you lust after a woman, you commit adultery in your heart. That's an impossible standard. Ask any guy. It's an impossible standard. If lust is equated with adultery, he just raises the bar to the top. And I think he does that intentionally every step of the way. All right? Every step of the way. Look at money. Okay? Who is more generous? The poor woman who gave everything? Or the rich person who gave out of his abundance? The poor person. She gave everything. That's the standard. Okay? That's impossible for almost all of us. So Jesus sets the standard very high, which then allows room for the Lord to step in and show grace. And every step of the way over here, when you look down through the Old Testament, you see grace being shown as God begins to redeem people. And sometimes cultures take 1,000 years to change. So that's why you have polygamy. That's why you have concubines and you have those things. And God is still showing grace in the middle of it. It's not his ideal. So if you have the chance to make it to the ideal, by all means, do it. It's powerful when you get there. Divorce has to be seen in light of this divine establishment. This is not a state creation. This is a God-created institution. And it has to be seen in light of that. So the physical and the spiritual dimensions can't be separated. In current thinking, the body is only a physical entity in our culture now and is therefore not impacted by sex of any kind, even illicit sex. That's the current thinking in our world. That's not true. It's not true. Paul disagrees abundantly with this whole concept that what happens to the body doesn't matter. It has nothing to do with what happens to the whole person. He talks about our bodies belonging to the Lord by virtue of creation and redemption. He talks about the fact that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in just a minute. When one turns to Christ, he explains it as a union. They're becoming one with Christ. They're unified with Christ. Sex outside of God-designed occurrences, which is marriage, the ideal of marriage, violates that union and causes division. And yet in the Old Testament, he allowed, although it wasn't ideal and it causes trouble, he still allowed prostitution to occur. And he moved to protect the prostitutes. He allowed sex with virgins to occur, and he moved to protect the virgins. Okay, so his movement steadily, as you unfold Scripture, is to bring about redemption, both at an individual and a community level. That's what he's doing. In Hebrew, it's an interesting, you see this in your English Bibles, the sex act is expressed in a Hebrew term, which means to know someone. So that tells you right away it goes way beyond the physical act. When you know someone, that's how they express intimacy and sexuality. You don't know any person, you don't know a person more than when you've had sex with them. That's kind of the thinking. You get to know a lot about them. So this captures the idea that sex, it bonds people together as persons, not just bodies. Okay? The one flesh concept can ultimately be understood in terms of Christ and his love for us. That's the best way to understand it. In Ephesians 5, we looked at that a couple of times, I think. We're going to look at it again right now. Perhaps the consummate New Testament passage on marriage. Lots of things going on in this passage. Lots of things happening here. Ephesians 5:21. It's this one flesh concept is explained in terms of Christ and love. I mentioned that in the Old Testament that marriage was the metaphor primarily to help them understand idolatry and what it meant to move away from God, this one true God. In the New Testament, the metaphor shifts and it now begins to help us understand Christ and the church. Okay? Not only for our benefit, it's so that we can model this for the world. So again, they grasp this idea of what Christ is doing and his commitment to us and his love and his sacrifice because we love and sacrifice for each other. And if we do it in the very heart of marriage, then it becomes true. So I'm going to erase this if you're okay because I want to diagram out for you Ephesians. And you can see this idea even better there. Okay, in Ephesians 5, your verse 21 probably has it listed as a command, right? Honestly, I don't know why they do that. Almost every commentary I've ever read says it shouldn't be done that way, but that's how they do it. They put it as a command. It's actually a participle. The command is in verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So the overarching command is be very careful how you live. Do it wisely. Why? Making the most of your every opportunity because the days are evil. So why do we live wisely? Because the world around us is evil. This is part of our testimony. This is where he's going to conclude. This is our statement to the world of who God is by the way we live our lives. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery or wastefulness. It's a waste of your time when you go out and get drunk. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So the command, the overarching command, is to be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, I know you've heard this, but it doesn't hurt you to hear it another 20 times. Okay? It's passive imperative. In other words, let the Spirit do his work. Let the Spirit fill you. When you say be filled with the Spirit, when you hear that imagery, natural thing to think about is content. The Spirit is inside of you, right? But the English preposition with gets a little tricky, and it communicates several different ideas. If I say be filled with a bucket, fill a bucket with water, the with is talking about content, right? If I say fill a bucket with a hose, does that mean putting the hose in the bucket? What does it mean?
Using
the hose. All right. That's what's being said here. It's not talking about the Spirit being inside of you. It's let the Spirit fill you. And if you go back and look in the earlier part of Ephesians, you see what he's talking about in Ephesians 3, that his prayer is that you be filled up with all the fullness of God, the fruit of the Spirit, all the good things that come with serving God. So he's saying, let the Spirit fill you. Then he has five participles to help us understand what that church looks like that's being filled. So what are they? Very next verse. Speaking what? What's that? Speaking to one another with? And spiritual songs. By the way, earlier in Ephesians, he says, speak truth to one another. Where does that come from? That comes out of Isaiah. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will speak truth to one another. Because in a shame and honor context, that's not the norm. You can't do that. That brings about a sense of dishonor or shame. But when the Spirit comes, we can be honest. That's hard for us to understand because we don't mind being honest. But in the ancient world, that's not the way it worked. It really was what was politically correct. So, speaking to one another. What's the second participle?
Singing.
What's the next one? Nope. Making melody or music. What's the third one? Somebody said it, giving thanks. And the fourth one is verse 21. Submitting. Okay? First one and the last one have the reflexive ideas, speaking to one another, submitting to one another, to help us grasp that this is a community concept. So you know a church is letting itself be filled with the Spirit. You know that when these things are happening. So one of the measures that we look at, the elders and staff, is do we see this type of stuff occurring here? This is the evidence of it. But then he does something very interesting. He takes this last one and he expands it, and he starts talking about the husband, wife, the father, child, master, slave. Because these were all the relationships that occurred within the family unit. So he expands this last one in the 21 and goes all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, I think it is. And he makes you look deep in the family. Why? Because you can't fool in the family, can you? Can't fool your family. They know the truth. All right. So when you lay out Ephesians 5, here's what you have. You have very traditionally in the first century world, you have the husband in a position over the wife. You have the father. And yes, it is the word for father. We've translated it parents, trying to make it a little more current and relevant, over children. And then you have masters over slaves. That's a very traditional triad. Okay, Aristotle is the one that first framed it this way, carried down through 300 or 400 years, and is very traditional. But he made some very unique changes to it. Okay? In Aristotle's original representation of this, he said, wives, obey your husband because I have authority over you. Children, obey your fathers because I have authority over you. Slaves, obey your masters because I have authority over you. This is all the same person right here. And as is many of the ancient laws, this is all designed to help the male. That's what it's designed to do. Okay? So the word down here is obey, and the word up here is authority. Those words are used in the New Testament to explain this relationship. But it's never used over here by Paul. Paul never uses that language over here. So what he does is he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. But then he turns each one around and makes it countercultural. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's talking about absolute 100% total sacrifice. In the first century, really? Wife's property. What are you talking about? Fathers, do not exasperate your children in anger. Are you kidding? I can do what I want with my children. Masters, treat your slaves fairly. So he turns each one on its head, inverts it, and introduces a very countercultural idea, which you don't find in the first century Roman world. So that's the basic outline of it. But he starts the whole relationship with submit yourselves to one another. So he turns a relationship that's hierarchical. Remember we talked about in the Old Testament? Marriage was a contract of suzerainty where you have one owning another. And that as you move into the New Testament, it becomes a contract of parity. Submit yourself to one another. 1 Corinthians 7, you have authority over each other's body. All the language that you begin to unfold, you see that movement occurring. So mutual submission is the idea here, and he talks about it in husband and wife terms. But when you look at it, you begin to see some pretty amazing things. Christ is mentioned 6 times in this passage. Love is mentioned 6 times, and the church is mentioned 5 times in this short little passage. So right off the bat, if all we do is pay attention to the language that's used, and by the way, language is very important, then guess what you find out? This is beginning to explain marriage in terms of Christ and the church, or you can reverse it and say Christ and the church is being revealed in terms of our marriage. They're both true. They inform each other. It's a reciprocal relationship. The relationship between the husband and wife is explained specifically in terms of Christ and the church. So marriage now becomes a primary metaphor for the way Christ relates to the church. It becomes Christological. Marriage is moved under the umbrella of Christ. The human marriage intersects with our understanding of Christ in order to shape it. They come together, if you will. And what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, that's language we throw around in the church all the time, image of Christ. What does that mean? What it simply means is, as you are transformed into the image of Christ, you're becoming more human. You're becoming more what you were created to be. God created you to be generous. And guess what? If you start being generous with your time, resources, talents, money, everything you have, you start experiencing the fullness for which you were created. That's just one example. So being transformed into the image of Christ means you become a better human. We are unique in all world religions in that way. In almost every other world religion, you become something different through reincarnation, emptying yourself, karma, blah, blah, blah. But in Christianity, it's not true. You become a better you. That's what happens, because you're still made in the image of God. That's a wonderful truth, and we see it very clear in marriage. We now care for one another. We present each other as clean and blameless. We love each other. We become equal members of the body of Christ. It says for verse 30, we are members of his body. This is why we do these things. And so the way he frames the husband-wife relationship is he's taking this relationship and he's doing something different. He's making it equal. Remember, helper is to complete what is lacking in the other. So the husband is now given the task of absolute sacrifice. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Okay? The concept of mutual submission is critical to the shaping process. I think that's why he starts with that right here. You notice that it's an imperative, husband, love your wives, but it's not an imperative about the women. At the very end, however, each one of you must love your wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. We've kind of phrased it. That's a tense in Greek that is a much lower than an imperative. So the woman is actually given a softer role here. But it starts with the idea of mutual submission. So he has turned this relationship like this and said, husbands, you have the primary responsibility now to sacrifice. And in a world where that was not even thought of, conceived of, no one had ever even explained it, it becomes very powerful. So let me see what else I want to say about that. Our relationship with Christ is the sole basis for understanding what our marriage is to look like, what it should look like, and for the purposes for which the institution exists. So Paul frames it now that whole way. He concludes in verse 30, we are members of his body, after talking about what husbands and wives do. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother. For what reason? Because we are members of his body. That's the reason. Because we belong to a community of faith. That's the reason. And then he goes on, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He just said in chapter 3, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Both of those relationships. So how does God spread his glory out into the earth? How does that happen? Through the church, through us, broken vessels. That's his primary means of reflecting his glory. The truth about this one true living triune God is through the church. And Paul takes that and he narrows it down to an even finer point through your marriage. This is a profound mystery. This is the heart of Christian marriage, right here. Our marriages are our first statement of testimony to the world around us. If my marriage was not healthy, and I pretended it was, Nancy and I pretended it was, and before long you were able to see it wasn't, that would hurt our reputation, wouldn't it? And our integrity. See how powerful it becomes? Well, now picture in the world when the world looks at us and 50% of us are divorced. See how we lose our testimony really quickly. Let's look at one test case. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll finish with this. This is one of the places you have the one flesh language used. I'm going to start in verse 12. He's quoting the Corinthians, I believe. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. He quotes them again. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. So you say food is for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Ooh, capture that now. It's a very difficult concept here. We get the first part of it. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. But the Lord is meant for the body. This is talking about that reciprocal relationship. The Lord is meant for us. We are created so that the Lord finds pleasure with us. By his power, God raised this Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? He just said that in Ephesians 3, didn't he? Our bodies are members. We belong to a faith community. It's no longer about you. That's the point. You belong to something far richer than yourself. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Okay, he just moved to sexual, into the sexual metaphor, didn't he? Sexual realm. Absolutely not. Do you not know that the one who unites himself with a prostitute, mine says, is one with her in body, is one flesh, literally translated? You become one flesh with a prostitute? So what's he talking about? So what? Does it make a difference? It does. For it is said, the two will become one flesh. There it is. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. We were created to be united with the Lord, not with a prostitute. You see that? Why? Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies, against their own flesh, against the very reason you were created. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So Paul is countering the view that what one does with the body has no spiritual effect. That is not true. He uses the example of sex with a prostitute to prove his point. He ties a sexual union back to God as the author to demonstrate that sex has a tremendous impact on our spiritual side designed by God. Sex plays a very significant role in how we are shaped spiritually and what our formation in Christ looks like. He argues that fornication violates sexual union with Christ. Why? Because when we become one flesh with a prostitute, we start to be shaped differently than if we are one in spirit with Christ. So he's putting up this image of oneness, this unity, this whole. But why is it important? It's not simply because of sex. When you are one flesh with a prostitute, you are being shaped this way. When you become one spirit with the Lord, you're shaped an entirely different way. Do you get the picture? How important formation is? This is the background to the very next passage, 1 Corinthians 7. Now about the matters that you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what they wrote. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Okay? That's unique in the world, by the way. Prior to this time, men were allowed to have sex with different women, women with only one. Men could have prostitutes, they could have concubines, they could have polygamy, different wives, they could have all, but a woman could only have one. So he just introduced a brand new concept. One man, one woman. Then he goes on. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. So they're placed on an equal footing again. You each have a responsibility to the other. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. I'd like to remind Nancy of this passage. Sadly, she's more educated than she should be because she knows the next verse. In the same way, husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. What that looks like in our relationship, hey, you want to have sex? No, go do the dishes. I'm joking, by the way. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and only for a short time. The background to that is we are shaped by our sexual experience. And if we step outside of what God designed, our shaping gets distorted and moves away from what God intended for us. Marriage was designed to shape us, to transform us. It's not there anymore. That's what's behind the idea of one flesh. It's designed to shape us, to shape us in a holistic and real way. It helps us. We learn what it means to be forgiven. We learn what it means to forgive. We learn what it means to be shown grace. We learn what it means to show grace. We learn what it means to have somebody else help us carry a burden, and we know what it means to carry another person's burden. We know what it means when someone's hurting to bring healing. We know what it means to be healed. Does that make sense? That's why marriage is so important. When that happens, then we get shaped into the image of Christ. In other words, we become what we are created to be over time, a better human, loving, gracious, forgiving, generous, caring, affectionate, all the things that go with it. So, you see those three things? Image of God, husband, male and female relate together. The world can see God, the one true living God, the Trinity. We have a model for the Trinity. Covenant, how we commit to one another. We learn about the covenant that God has with us, how he loves us, cares for us, shows us grace, forgives us. One flesh, we come together and we begin to be shaped or transformed into the image of Christ. And that becomes a model for the world of what redemption looks like. Okay, thoughts? Any questions?
So if you weren't taught this in seminary, where did you learn it?
Where did I learn it? You know, it's a long journey. I can't really answer the question. I didn't say it's a long journey of living with Nancy. In fact, it's a long journey of living with my first wife, Judy. You know, she had the same impact that Nancy did. She didn't mind at all helping me grow in my spirituality. And 30 years, Nancy and I just passed 30 years. Judy taught me a lot in her faith when she died and what it meant to be a person of integrity and stand firm. Nancy's taught me a lot in 30 years. It's also a long road of working with a lot of hurting people along the way, broken people, marriages are a disaster. Our church has marriages that are a disaster. You know, they're not on the rocks, they're off the cliff. And we're helping them. The ones we know about, we're helping them. Man, I just jump right into the middle of it with people. I don't mind that. It gets messy. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes people start saying things about me I wish they didn't say behind my back, all kinds of things. But it's worth it. It's worth it for what we're salvaging. So I've learned that. I've learned a lot by studying and reading. Seminary gave me the tools, which it is its true purpose, to go further and really wrestle these passages down and begin to make sense of them. There's a lot of smart people out there. I don't claim that. I claim to plagiarize. I read them.
Recycle,
yeah. But I come out of the academic world. So students aren't allowed to recycle. So it's just a journey to, and I think every pastor is on some kind of journey where they're having to figure out some of this truth and learn how to live it out in the congregation and help you think about it. That's where I got it from. Other questions? That's in what's called the household codes of the first century. Okay. There isn't any. Okay, Paul never repeats that. The closest we come is Peter talking about Sarah obeying Abraham, but that's a very unique case. But as a general rule, you know, when you read 1 Peter 3, he's saying the same thing Paul is. Those passages come side by side. So they remove the language of obedience and authority. They take that language out in the husband-wife relationship, which is very countercultural in the first century world. It's very countercultural. So what the man learned was, prior to Paul, basically, I have carte blanche. I can do what I want. And he reads Paul and he says, no, you can't. In fact, you have the greater responsibility. Sacrifice for your wives. Don't exasperate your children. Learn who they are so that you can parent them wisely. Because in the Old Testament, it was all more about control. In the New Testament, it's more about transformation. In the Old Testament, you want to control your children. In the New Testament, you want to transform your children. So the language all begins to shift. And then with masters and slaves, treat your slaves fairly. You're going to give an accounting to God. Peter talks about that too, 1 Peter 2. Yeah, it's. Partly, yes. It's. I mean, the Holy Spirit always, from what I can tell, uses a blend of your experience, your knowledge, and His power to help form convictions. So it's not like He had a clean slate. He had the best training the Jewish world had to provide. Okay, it wasn't any higher training that Paul could have received. We now have evidence from Gamaliel, who was his Jewish teacher who discipled him, that Gamaliel was already moving in some of these directions. So Gamaliel was already beginning to theorize and postulate about women taking higher levels of position, which was radical in itself. So Paul's thinking isn't just out of nowhere. He has a context that he's living in. He's watching the Roman world. He's coming out of a Jewish culture himself and training. He's been trained by one of the best who is asking questions and pushing the envelope further. And then on top of that, I mean, what trumps everything is his encounter with the risen Lord, Acts 9, and his time in the desert where the Spirit helps him make sense of all of it. So the Spirit, as he does in our lives, brings together our experience and the teaching that we've had and helps us make sense of it. And then out pops inspired scripture.
He wasn't there.
Most likely not. That's an area of controversy. We're not sure. He talks about, don't we have a right to bring along our wives like Peter does? He was a Pharisee in training for the Sanhedrin, and one of the requirements was you had to be married. So he is conveniently silent on that subject. I look forward to asking him one day. He could have been married. I don't think it would change his perspective any.
Than ideal marriage.
What does a life of repentance look like for someone in a less than ideal marriage?
I'm thinking of someone who's divorced or married or something in a sexual relationship. How do you walk that person through life?
Well, repentance, like all of the attitudes that we are to be developing, repentance and forgiveness, those kinds of things, those are all a state of being more than an event. We like to turn them into an event. All right? Here's what it looks like in forgiveness. I'm sorry I said that to you. Will you forgive me? Yes, I will. It just became an event. It's gone. That's not really the concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness is more along the lines of, I know I hurt you, and I'm sorry that happened. The way I express it is, I would like for us to move to a place where you learn how to live in a state of forgiveness. Forgiveness, from what I can see, is the memorial act of remembering what somebody has done and choosing not to hold it against them, not penalizing them. So it's actually a lifetime endeavor. One of our children sinned against us in a particularly grievous way 20 years ago, 25 years, whatever it was. And we had to deal with that. And so as part of the process, as a father and as Nancy as a mother, one of our jobs is to help them restore their integrity. So we give them lots of opportunities to restore their integrity. But another part of the other reciprocal of that is to forgive them. So I sat down with my child and said, I won't ever forget what you did. In fact, my commitment to you is to never forget it until the Lord comes back. I promise to remember it. Here's why. I'm going to remember it so that I can consciously never hold it against you again. Okay, now fast forward. She's now much older, has a bunch of kids. So we're sitting on my couch recently, and I have my arm around her, and we're laughing at the kids. And I always remind her, remember, you're my daughter. They're not my kids. You are. You're the special one. They're the side benefit. And so she said, Dad, do you remember that conversation? And I said, I do. She says, you still remember, don't you? I said, I do. And she said, and you've never held it against me since then, that I can remember. That's what forgiveness is choosing to honor someone by remembering what they did, but never holding it against them. Only God can forget. So repentance is something actually very similar to that. when you discover an area of sin, either through conviction or regeneration, you come to know the Lord or whatever, repentance is that at the very core is the idea of changing the mind, changing your thinking about it. But I think it actually carries a lot more emotive connotation to it, that you actually develop a sense of sorrow that, well, I really wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't hurt you. You know, that's what gets me up in the morning when I've hurt Nancy and say, I'm really sorry about what happened. I'm sorry for hurting you last night, or whatever it may have looked like. So Paul then begins to take that and expand it so that you can show sorrow because you've experienced sorrow. Sorrow is a part of the Christian life. Until glory, we will remember the things that we have done. Every one of you remembers some way that you've hurt somebody, right? And so to this day, I'm sure it still produces a sense of, I wish I hadn't done that. That's sorrow. That's repentance. Is coming to the conclusion, I wish that I hadn't done that. I know I'm wrong about it. Unfortunately, it's part of life. Every one of us has to experience it to grow in maturity. So the other side of repentance then becomes grace. So when you look at the passages on church discipline, I look at all the passages on confronting somebody, I divide them into two groups. Those that involve kicking somebody out of the church and those that don't. The ones that involve kicking somebody out of the church, there's one of two very clear and possibly a third thing happening. Number one is they're dividing the church, or number two, they're boasting about their sin, or number three, their maturity level is sufficient that they shouldn't be engaging in that, and they're not willing to stop, which then takes us back to number one and two. So if we lead somebody to the Lord tonight who's a drug addict and they have a sexual relationship with somebody tonight, we're not even going to blink an eye. But if I have an adulterous relationship, you better blink your eyes. See? Because we're on very different ends of the continuum of maturity, spiritual maturity. So that's the other side of us. What does church discipline look like? So when you take those three factors out, then all the other passages about confronting and exposing and helping someone all show grace. And really, that those passages are about grace as well. It's just that you have to take extreme measures. So the average person living in sin and trying to struggle through life and make it, the answer is not to kick them out. We want them here. That's the whole point. By the way, the older generation tends to think this way. We had this discussion with some of the elders and some of the other people that weren't elders, and I said, if two guys came to me, two gay guys, and wanted to be married, would you let me marry them? They said no. And two of the young people said, absolutely. And it's like, sweet. Intergenerational ministry at its best. And I said, let's start with the older people. Why not? The elders. They said, well, because they're living in sin. So I went to the younger people. I said, why would you say okay? Because it's better to get them in the church. Get them up close and personal to us. Get them under our shepherding so that we can help them. There will come a point when they will come to a repentance. It's like two different ways of looking at the same. I love it. I love a church that's mixed with people.
But if they decide to divorce, then you've got another
problem. You've got another problem. You're right. And one of the general principles in Scripture is, perhaps, I'm soft on this, but as you move forward, there's pretty careful guidelines on what does it look like to back up. So, for instance, if you're married, you two are married, and you get divorced, and you marry someone else, and you get divorced, you can't go back and remarry under the Old Testament. Okay, I mean, that's eliminating the grass is greener on the other side of the fence issue. But then, depending on how you interpret Malachi, the I hate divorce passage, there's two different viewpoints on this, and I'm still not locked in on which one I hold to, but the passage before it says that I have this against you. You are divorcing the wives of your youth. You married foreign women. He says this. I have this against you. Married foreign women, and now you're married. Now you're divorcing the wives of your youth. I hate divorce. So one viewpoint takes it that they had married the foreign women, and then they were divorcing them. So two wrongs don't make a right. God says I hate divorce. The other viewpoint says that the women who are divorcing were their earlier wives, and they divorced them to marry the foreign women. I struggle with that interpretation. If the first one's correct, then we have another example of, hey guys, two wrongs don't make a right. So, I mean, it's a dicey situation if a couple comes in here that's, let's say, two gay women, and they're married, and they've been married for 30 years, and they've got kids that they've been raising for 15 years. It gets really dicey when you start saying, do they divorce or not? Or do we take them in, and do we shepherd them, and help them learn how to live a redemptive life given the context they're in? I don't offer to hold all the answers. I can tell you the messiness involved. But I can tell you my overarching principle is redemption. What's going to be in the best interest of all the people involved in it? And that means, I told the elders, that means sometimes if I might do things you don't agree with. Mark will too. And they said, we're okay with that. Any other questions?
I can see where it gets kind of sticky, though. If you do, I can see the redemption, you know, trying to get somebody in who is maybe, you know, gay or whatever, and working with them. But if the outside world's looking in, and I guess they can look. You can look at two ways. You can say, wow, it's a redemptive church, or let people come.
Right. You can.
So I guess they can't really judge.
And by the way, when any of these situations come up, just so you know, I'm not a lone wolf out there. I meet with Tim Glasgow every other week, and we talk through the things that are going on in the church, the brokenness and things like that. And then he guides me. He walks with me, and sometimes he says, we need to bring this to the elders. And so Mark and I, usually Mark, Tim, and I are the three that we partner together. Partly because of that, all that imagery of, on the basis of two or three witnesses, ascertain the facts. And, you know, we don't want to hurt people. We certainly don't want to do that. We don't mind telling people, knock it off. We don't mind that, but we don't want to hurt people. So we're very careful try to demonstrate wisdom and spiritual maturity and prayerful insight into what's happening with people that are struggling in our church.
So if you have somebody, a couple of questions, you said to try to help them live a redemptive life within the church.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure, exactly, how you make the details of how you can do that. But then if you're willing to step in and say, I need to stop that to somebody who is doing something else in the church that you don't like, that is inappropriate.
Yeah. Sure. Sure. But again, with discretion and care, what am I going to say stepping into a divorced couple? You guys are committing adultery. All right? It's the same kind of thing. There's this blend of where state and church come together, where legal things, and it's becoming especially confusing right now, where legal things impact other people. So, for instance, children get involved. Okay, that's a legal thing. What happens? Who's going to raise them? Who's going to take care of them? Who's going to pay for them? What's the division look like? Do we just want to split them up? I mean, how do you explain to a 9-year-old who doesn't even grasp the core fundamentals of theology yet that it's the right thing for your two moms to divorce? That's a very difficult thing to do. So it really does get messy. So what's the most redemptive thing? Sometimes, I don't know this, but sometimes I wonder if the most redemptive thing is to keep them together and let's surround them. Let's hold them intact. Let's stay here. Okay? Stay close to us and we'll help you learn the things. Again, I'm back here to this thought over here as far as levels. You know, if they're way down here, there's a whole lot of things they're going to miss out on because they're not in an ideal relationship. Can we bring those to the relationship in another way? Okay, I think about a woman who comes forward. This actually happened to me in Germany. We had a young couple who are newly married, and he said, would you meet with us? Our marriage is really not very good. We're married a year, but we're not very warm with each other. We're not having sex or anything. It's like, okay, yeah, wow. We should talk about that. So we get together, and over the course of several months, what came out was she had been sexually abused. She was the youngest of 5 children, 2 boys, 2 girls. She had been sexually abused by both brothers, both sisters, and a dad, repeatedly. Okay, all we did was hold her close until they rotated back to the States and she could get some professional counseling to help her. We weren't skilled in that. But one of the things I realized right away was she doesn't have the ability to grasp what a healthy male relationship is like, including her husband. Therefore, she's not really going to have that relationship with God, because she can't picture what a loving father. In fact, if you use the language, Mark and I are pretty careful about the language we use. If I use the language of loving father in front of the church, and if I'm not careful with it, guess what? There's a whole bunch of the women in the church that just interpret it the opposite from what it means, because their father wasn't loving at all. He abused them. Or some male did. So we're pretty careful when we use this language not to hurt people. So in her case, I told her, I said, well, you got a year till you rotate back. Let's spend a lot of time together. And the first thing I want you to do is I want you to start hanging around males who are safe. And let me give you the names of those males, who they are. And I gave her like 4 names. And I said, do I have your permission to talk to the 4? And she said, yes. I went and talked to the 4 soldiers, said, here's what's going on. They're all very mature. And they just took her and her husband in. And they started hanging out and laughing with her and joking and coming over, playing games. And all it did was start to give her a redefinition of masculinity that's healthy. By the way, they're still married, got 5 kids. 25 years later. Yeah, so she's on a long road to redemption. It's changing the mind. It's reframing what masculinity is. It's reframing what a husband and wife relationship should be like. And then it's reframing who God is. You can't accomplish that in 6 months of counseling. That's just not going to happen. This is a lifetime journey. She still struggles with not wanting to be close to her husband. Still. And with God. That's 25 years later. So, you see what I mean? How? Patience. Christianity is about patience. Be patient. Be patient. Don't be in such a hurry. We all memorized that when I had kids. Okay, let me pray for us. God, we are grateful that you are a God of grace. We're grateful that you know when to step in and tell us to knock it off, and you know when to walk the road and help us learn about you in better ways. Lord, we're grateful that you weep over our brokenness and our hurt. We're grateful that you sent your Son for that very reason. And Jesus, I love the passages where you become real to me by showing affection, showing compassion to those who are broken and sinful and who are yet humble. Help us, Lord, to continue to be a church that reinforces strong marriages but is gracious to people and wherever they happen to be in their life, and help them on that road to you. And Lord, protect us from those who have agendas to hurt us or divide us or to sue us or to embarrass us or whatever. I know that Satan would love nothing more than to destroy our reputation. So I pray that you would protect us against those who have that desire. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.